Well, good morning, friends and family out there on this chilly November 26th, 2023. Back home from a fabulous 9 days in the mountains with friends and family, and doing hikes and celebrating traditions and eating turkey and all the trappings. And here we are, less than a month from Christmas. You know that, and I don't mean to scare you. But I'm here to really begin reflecting, not because I have to, but because it's a joy to reflect on the nature of hope, which comes at Christmas, and the light which has come into our darkness. Father, as I begin this message, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable to you. For Lord, you are our strength and our Redeemer, through whom all good things come, and into whom we bring our full selves. And may we trust that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've got a family tree message this morning, and it's got some interesting twists and turns. And to paint a picture, a good shepherd, if you're not there and if you're out of town, we will have a tree up, a Christmas tree up, but no decorations on it yet. And the passage for today is going to come out of Matthew's gospel, and it's the curious nature of the family tree. And kind of the title of the message is going to be that hope does come in surprising packages. It comes in surprising packages, and it is for generations. So we think about traditions at Christmas, and we think about the tree and the traditions and the trajectories. And for many of us, the trials of the holiday season. And, you know, it's been much documented, the tensions at the Thanksgiving table of people with different perspectives on things. And yet the table matters so much in terms of places of grace and places of connection and reconciliation. And ultimately at Christmas, I think of many, the older I get, who have empty places at tables. Or, and that's not just parents who have passed or siblings we have lost, but it's also the nature of growing families and adult children and different mobile patterns in this world. So my prayer for you is to be rooted, speaking of family trees, in the promises of God, which are from everlasting to everlasting. And as we talk this morning, it's not hope that kills us, it's hope that delivers us. It's funny, another picture to paint for you this morning is that I'll be at Good Shepherd wearing a lot of red today, and partly because it's Christmas season, but partly because I have a deal, a gentleman's agreement with friends in my church family who are NC State loyalists, and I'm a UNC loyalist, and when one team plays another and wins, the loser wears the colors of the opposing team. So NC State drubbed us last night, and I'll be wearing red this morning. I should be dressed head to toe in red, but the good news is I'm not worried about football at Christmas this year. And again, this is not a big deal, but it's just a little comical diversion. So as we get into the true meaning of the message this morning, just finding hope in strange places for the generations, let's begin by hearing 8 verses out of Psalm 78. Listen with me to the word of our living God. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things of old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. How about that? We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, the wonders he has done. He decreed the statutes for Jacob. He established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even children yet to be born. And I think of a granddaughter coming into our family late December or January. And they in turn would tell them to their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. Once again, may the Lord bless to our understanding, our edification, and our transformation the power of his holy word. We pass the word to the next generation, and I think a good shepherd on our little app, which is called Instant Church Directory. I've got a picture from, I don't know, when we got the app 6 or 7 years ago, of a little gal in the church, Katriana Colley, who used to love to come up at Good Shepherd and pray with me, just unprompted. That's kind of the freedom that we've got in worship there, for which I'm so thankful. And I've got a picture of her kneeling with me, you know, on our platform praying. And she's now, gosh, 7 or 8 years old. And I think of the next generation. And I challenge you who have next generation children to be patient with them, but yet bold with where your hope lies. Don't filter it. Share with compassion. But I think of we circled up with our oldest son and his wife, Rebecca, yesterday, and her parents to pray in Charlotte as we were celebrating Wright's second birthday, which happens tomorrow. And he has learned to hold hands and to pray. So this next generation is in need of truth to be passed along, and from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with whom hope does not fail. So I mentioned the family tree this morning. So let's go to the tree. And as I say that, and think about children, I think back to a book, Go Dog Go, years ago, which had this interaction, and they went to a big dog party at the end of the book, to the top of a tree, and it was a dog party at the top of the tree. And here we are to the family tree, and a lot of us are going, well, gee, that's not the most exciting thing. Why to begin there? And you might ask the pastor, you know, as we begin the family tree from the Gospel of Matthew. Well, that's the way to hook them. Start reading 43 generations of biblical names. That'll be fun. I tell you, it's not just fun, it's powerful and it's revelatory, and it instructs us in the character of God's redemption and the heart and grace and mercy of our God. So in Matthew's gospel, and to remind you that Matthew, the gospel writer, was once Levi the tax collector, and Jesus called him to follow, and then he began to record the things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus did, and the people that he encountered, all the mess and the muck and the mire and the mountaintops. Luke, the good physician, also has a genealogy in his gospel, one of the four gospels. His goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew goes to Abraham, to a Jewish audience, as he is writing to his own people. And, you know, the Jews marked the call of Abraham as the beginning of their family tree, of their lineage. And the tree is important because in that culture, and for many of us sometimes, our family tree is our identity. These are my people. This is what they have done. This is the record of our family. Even as I was growing up, my father used to kind of drill me 5 or 6 generations. He would say, James, you are the son of James. You are the son of James. You are the son of Leonard Garland. You are the son of Henderson. You are the son of John Wright. Go back with the Martins back to probably pre-1900. And that was important for him, important for a lot of families. And I will also say, you know, go to ancestry.com at your own risk, because you're going to find surprises. And there are surprises. There are surprises in Jesus' family tree, which are important for us to understand because of his plan of redemption and his inclusion of people from so many different backgrounds, patterns, and moral histories. You know, this family tree may seem a bit brittle to some, but it is solid. You know, I think back this time of year to the first time I went to Gene's parents' farm in Mount Ulla, North Carolina. And one of the ways that I, you know, served at that time, being young and limber, was to climb pecan trees and shake loose the nuts. And, you know, her mom still remembers that. We saw her over the weekend. She's 94. And I couldn't climb those same pecan trees today because, A, the branches are brittle and so are my bones. So that would not be wise. But this family tree, it absolutely holds up. But we're going to ask the question, what does the tree mean? Why is it in the Gospels? Does it hold up? And why should I pay attention to it? Well, to begin, this is the beginning of a gospel. And the gospel, as you will recall from recent teaching, if you've been listening to me or other pastors who explain the nature of gospel, gospel is not good advice. Gospel is good news. It's based upon fact. And part of the reason for the family tree in these gospels is to establish the factual lineage of Jesus the Messiah, to kings of old, to rulers of old. And he goes back, again, Matthew goes back 43 different names in this particular lineage. And gospel means that essentially, and this was understood in the ancient world, it means the king has come, the king has conquered, and the king has called you to live in obedience to him. So the more we learn of our King Jesus and the lineage from which he came and the love which he offers, the more we are able to follow in freedom. The condition of that freedom is the price that Jesus paid at the cross. The condition of the freedom for us is faith and fidelity. It's faithfulness, it's following, it's loyalty. It's loyalty to leave our cluttered lives and to learn from our rabbi, to learn from the master, to learn from Jesus. The gospel, once again, tied to fact, not to fiction. It's to a man and not a myth. The gospel is tied to the great I am. Not the great you do, meaning you've got to do it in order to earn it. The gospel offers hope and perspective also on other stories of our world. As we will see, you know, nothing good should have come from Jesus' family tree. It begins, you know, the second entry is Jacob. And Jacob was the same Jacob who stole his brother Esau's birthright, who wrestled with God, who was known as a deceiver before he became Israel. Each of these names has stories assigned to them, and the names are messy. And if Matthew or Luke or any of the other gospel writers sought to present the perfect fairy tale picture, they don't record the level of detail, particularly relative to the messiness of the gospel. Hope comes. It often comes. And it came in our faith journey in a surprising package, which overcomes everything. The gospel stories are a hero's journey, and that hero's journey is kind of an overarching name. If you think to your favorite stories of this world, and this is part of why the gospel is so significant to offering us perspective on this world, this good news of a king who came, a king who conquered, a king who invites us and calls us to follow. But the hero's journey in a nutshell, and hopefully this will make sense as I go on, is a story generally of a solitary life that's overwhelmed to the point of hopelessness. And this life somehow is perseveres, and often with a band of brothers or sisters who lead this person back, and with an extraordinary sacrifice brings freedom to many. You know, it's overcoming, it's story, it's happy endings, it's Beauty and the Beast, it's Cinderella, it's Sleeping Beauty, it's in a darker, heavier, more real world sense, it's like a gladiator, it's Lord of the Rings. In contemporary language, it's Chosen. It's the Chosen, it's those who have been in a place of despair who have found hope and light from another source. And the Christmas story is essentially this, not just to, you know, be a little stained glass manger scene or a live nativity at your local rural church. But the Christmas story essentially says this, and we're going to get back to why the family tree in this matters so much. An evil sorcerer is in the world. The world's enchanted under a powerful curse. A desperate few plead for deliverance. Does this sound familiar? A noble prince breaks the enchantment with the ultimate sacrifice. And there is in that world then a love from which we are never parted. Because of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ himself, this is fact and not fiction. You know, one story, and I was reading recently a wonderful book on Christmas by pastor author Timothy Keller, who had his Easter this year. And he recalled a scene from one of the Peter Pan narratives called Hook with Robin Williams and Maggie Smith and Julia Roberts from years and years ago. But in it, Peter Panning is the character that Robin Williams plays. And there's a scene in which Maggie Smith, Wendy, looks him in the eye and say, "Peter, these are not myths. These stories are true." Friends, family, the gospel is true. This genealogy is true, and it establishes fact. You know, back in those days and today, and I mentioned this at the beginning of the message, we are who our people are. You know, again, my dad would drill down that list of Martins, and some of those Martins were scoundrels, and some of them were messes, and we're going to talk about scoundrelly messes within the biblical genealogy. Back then, I am who my people are, and even, you know, today, obviously, we want to, that was effectively a resume. You know, well, who are you? Well, that's Jesus was even known by that. That's Mary and Joseph's son from Nazareth. How can he be Messiah? What good can come from Nazareth, said Nathaniel early in John's gospel. We look to people's people for patterns, and we tend to place value on those. And again, even today, don't we know at the highest levels that people tinker with their genealogies, with their stories? They polish it up. We don't want to go back 12, you know, six generations and find slaveholders. We don't want to go back a few generations and have that uncle or that aunt or that father who was a mess. You know, when we met our neighbors here in Washington who moved here 7 or 8 years ago, one of the first things I got to know about my neighbor, and he was just a transparent, godly man. He said, "Yeah, you know, I came to faith when my father was in prison for 15 years. I'm like, wow, that's transparency. That's a genealogy story. But in these genealogies, there is such truth. So here I go. So hang with me. Please don't turn this off or run away, but I'm going to do my best to read the 17 verses of the genealogy of Jesus because the Word of God read aloud has power. So this is how Matthew opens his gospel, and you think people are going to close it up, but these Jewish readers knew these names as part of their history and probably were shocked at the reading of some, which I'll point to in just a minute. So this is a record, Matthew 1, 1 through 17, of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Ruth. Now notice I'm pausing with this, whose mother was. Whose mother was Tamar, whose mother was Ruth. Mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Okay, that's kind of the first grouping in this genealogy. And why I hesitated there is that this morning, and I'm going to tip it off, we're going to come home in this message with really the account of the five mothers of Jesus. Now you're like, wow, what do you mean five mothers? Isn't Mary his only mother? Well, yes, in a physical, biological, Holy Spirit having conceived the child since. But when you go back into the lineage, you see these five women out of the 43, which seems like an underrepresentation. But when you look at ancient narratives and ancient genealogies, women were never recorded and never included. And in a Jewish lineage, one would want a purity of bloodline lineage. But instead, we've got outsiders. We've got women of questionable moral character. We've got women who were involved in scandalous moments. And they're all included in the lineage of the Lord of Lords and of the King of Kings. So where do we stop? We stopped at Jesse, the father of King David. This, it gets curious, and I'll unpack the curious nature of it soon. David was the father of Solomon. We've heard of Solomon, whose mother, there's another reference to a woman, had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. And it goes down and down and down. And I'm gonna move through some of these. Not that I can't pronounce Hezekiah, Manasseh, or Amon, but I want you to hang with me for the punch to this passage. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abilud. I've had enough caffeine this morning to keep these pumping. We're rolling down. And let's get to the bottom, because we can't unpack 43 names in a 30-minute message. But I want you to remember the five, the Fab Five, the five mothers of Jesus. We finally get to the end of this narrative of genealogies that establishes a factual lineage of Jesus. Remember, gospel, not good advice. Jesus had counsel and wisdom that we are called to follow or not follow, and there's consequence to either. But this narrative ends in verse 16 and 17 with this: Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile of Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. That will matter, the 14s, and we'll hear about that in a minute. Let's look back at this genealogy, establishing fact. Again, I am who my people are. But let's, again, we do ancestry at our own risk. And you know, when you're talking about family history, and, you know, we tend to feel disqualified by certain realities. It was interesting. One of Wynn's, our third son's college friends, their family did an ancestry search. And lo and behold, this esteemed family from Eastern North Carolina with a lot of medical professionals found that there was a sister in there that they didn't know about. And apparently when the grandfather's mother was a teen, there was a man about town who was a bit of a man about town. And consequently, there were several unplanned pregnancies, and the women in their teens would go off for their period of confinement, have a child, and often the child was placed up for adoption, and a sister emerged from the season they didn't know about. And it became a beautiful story of reconciliation, and she was sort of a lone outcast, and she has come to the family table in recent years. In the narrative of Jesus, it's all out there for us to take on. So let's take on a slice of these 43 names with these five women. Most, again, were outsiders. They were outcasts. They were unclean. You know, in our church, you know, you talk about five mothers, and that's biologically impossible. Of course it is. But in this lineage, it's not. It's one begatting another, and that's what you get if you read the King James, the begat language instead the father of. But just a little side note for Good Shepherd purposes, several years ago, as is part of our Christmas tradition at Good Shepherd, we have children's service with something called the Impromptu Christmas Pageant. The Impromptu Christmas Pageant means parents bring your children at 4 o'clock on Christmas Eve, and by 4:30, they've got a place in the pageant, and there are not weeks of rehearsal. However, one year we had several girls, three in fact to be precise, who decided they all wanted to be Mary. And so, you know, lest we create diva drama, there were three Marys at that Christmas pageant. Of course, there were not three Marys in Bethlehem. There were not three Marys with Joseph on the path to Egypt. But we let grace abound, and we didn't want to have three Jesuses because that would become really problematic and really heretical. But these three Marys we allowed for that season. Well, in this case, of course, I'm talking about the five mothers of Jesus. And let's look at who they are, who these recorded women were. So number one in the genealogies was a woman named Tamar. Well, if you look at the backstory of Tamar, and if you've done your biblical reading, and I encourage you to do so because it brings all this to life, not so you can check your box and say, I've read the Bible through, but the Word of God is life, and on every page are stories of mess and muck and mire and redemption and heroism and overcoming and the power of the patient, obedient wait for the Lord to deliver. So the Fab Five, let's go to Tamar. Well, Tamar, as it turns out, seduced her father-in-law, Judah, after being unjustly treated by him. And here she is, a daughter-in-law. We've got incest, we've got mess. That's surely not in the Bible. Well, yeah, it is. And out of that, again, early flow of what the lineage of Jesus is. And so you can imagine, as this was recorded, as this was shared with the Jewish audience, their initial reaction is, why would you include her? That doesn't make us look good. Who's going to want to follow a Messiah that came from an incestuous relationship with a daughter-in-law? Again, grace is amazing. The next name on the list may be more familiar to you, Rahab. So Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. Yep, that same Jericho where the Jewish people circled the wall seven times, blew their horns, and the walls fell, and they conquered. But Rahab came into the story because she harbored the spies, who went into Jericho to spy it out. She harbored them. She helped with an escape. She said, please remember me when you attack my town. I'm going to let a red cord out my window and tell your army not to destroy. She came from that place of obedience. And she's mentioned several times in Scripture. One who had, you know, here are two women of immoral character who have been abused, who have been marginalized. And yet, Matthew, the gospel writer, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who breathes life and inspires God's holy word, nudged him, urged him, required him to record their stories. The third of the women, the Fab Five, is Ruth. Now, Ruth's an easier one. There's a whole book devoted to her, and she's a woman of noble character, and she was a woman who underwent tragedy. She was the daughter-in-law of Naomi, and Naomi's husband and her two sons all died within close proximity. And Ruth, who was known as a Moabite woman, you know, you're known by your region, you're known by your tribe, you're known by your people. And Moabites were enemies of Israel. They were an enemy grouping within the Promised Land and one of the regions that they had gone into attack. And here's Ruth who comes out of that, marries a Jewish man. That would not have been seen well. And next thing you know, her husband dies. She makes a choice to stay with Naomi, her Jewish mother-in-law, go back to her place. There's the famous quote, your people will be my people, and where you go, I will go, and may it go poorly with me if I ever depart from that. So here's loyal Ruth. She ultimately is redeemed from this widowed status by Boaz, who again is part of the lineage of Jesus and the lineage of David. So we come to David next. And actually not to David in particular, but a woman he was involved with. So it's very curious in this narrative that one of the names listed in the genealogy was not a name at all. It was a characteristic of a person's journey. A woman is listed who is the wife of Uriah. Well, was Uriah more important? No, that what was important about this is the incident around which Solomon was ultimately born through this woman, the wife of Uriah, better known as, I'll pause for dramatic effect, Bathsheba. Yeah, it's that same Bathsheba whom David, staying home from war, gazed upon from his palace balcony, saw her bathing. Whether or not she was supposed to be bathing outdoors or not is not really part of the story, but David called her in, slept with her, conceived a child, conspired to have her husband Uriah killed to save himself from scandal, ultimately was confronted by the prophet Nathan about his adultery, about his conspiracy, about his sin upon sin upon sin. But it's interesting, this wife of Uriah, arguably that name is placed in the genealogy to kind of shame David, to say, hey, let's not forget that Jesus, who came from the line of who? Of David, came from one who, yes, had a heart after God, yes, was a heroic figure, yes, slayed Goliath, yes, was a noble king. He is in the hall of champions, of kings of kings. But there was this moment or series of moments where he committed adultery and where he conspired to have a man killed. And yet, this woman who was involved in this sordid narrative is listed as the lineage of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords, the wife of Uriah, arguably named to remind the readers that the lineage of Jesus came from an imperfect line. The fifth mother, of course, is the one whom we remember, the one we have little carved figures of, the one who had an encounter with Gabriel and say, may it be to me as you have said, the one who was unwed, the one who traveled to Bethlehem for the census with her husband Joseph. We know her story. We're celebrating her story. That's part of Christmas. But there are more than one face on that family tree, which brings us hope and a reminder. And I'm leaning into this repetitively, but it's important. The lineage of Jesus includes moral failures. It includes cultural outsiders. It includes weak, young individuals, women and men without worldly power, and yet they are ambassadors of grace. They are ambassadors of the kingdom. The murderer David, the adulterer David is listed, the incestuous one Tamar, the prostitute Rahab, the Moabite woman Ruth, all part of this messy story that's a family tree. And we want to tinker with our tree. We want to polish our tree. We want our tree to have not to be the Charlie Brown family tree or to be the barren tree, but we want to look good based upon our past, and we're not. But God knows this, and he sees this, and he's taken remedy to this. There is a it's a powerful and landmark book that C.S. Lewis wrote, and I'm not going to Narnia today. I'm talking about a book called The Great Divorce, which I mention regularly, but if you forget, it's not about marriage. It's basically about a journey to eternity, and it's about the reality that in heaven, in the Father's country, there is no souvenir of hell. There's not an ounce of resentment. There's not an ounce of greed. There's not an ounce of disconnect. There's unity, there's wholeness, and there's weightiness. But in this story, it's only about 100 pages, there is a bus that goes from the, quote, gray country into the Father's country. And along the way, it tells the narratives of half a dozen individuals making that trek. And one of the individuals is a woman whose husband was murdered. And as she arrives in the Father's country, there are earthly ambassadors who have gone on into heaven who greet the newcomers and walk them on the way up to the New Jerusalem. Well, as it turns out, and this was a divine plan, the man who greets this woman whose husband was murdered was the actual murderer of her husband, which seemed like a hard and brutal and ironic twist. And he found faith before his death, and he is now a redeemed son of the king, and yet he was the worst of the worst. And her ultimate conclusion, and she wasn't faced with this decision immediately because that would be a shocking reality into which to walk, was that I don't want to be in a heaven with that murderer. You know, as we journey in faith, we are called to extend to others. And we may have just left a Thanksgiving with some of them. And we may be facing some at Christmas. Extend to others grace that has been extended to us, whether they're worthy of it or not, because we're not worthy of it. And that, again, opens a Pandora's box of a lot of conversations about woundedness and forgiveness. But ultimately, in this hero's journey, and in your journey, there is a call to patience and peace and perseverance based on what has been done for you. And it's been over generations, this narrative. 43 generations. You know, we've got six groupings of seven. We've got three groupings of 14. It is a call to be patient in our journey with Jesus, and we've got narratives that reflect that on page after page of Scripture. Mary's song, let's get back to the biological mother of Jesus. It's recorded in Luke 1, and in verses 54 and 55, she says this, God remembered to be merciful to Abraham and kept his promises. When you look at biblical patience, you look at the journey of an Abraham, the journey of a Joseph, the journey of Hannah, who was the mother of Samuel, who was barren for years and prayed for a child. The journey of Ruth, we've spoken of Rahab, of Jacob, again, who stole his brother's birthright. You are not disqualified because of your past, and you are remembered because of the sacrifice of your Savior, the King who came, the King who conquered, the King who calls you to follow in a faithful way and to drop that which hinders or entangles, particularly your shame over your past and your withholding grace to those whom Jesus died for. Let's get back to the numbers as I close up. 14 by 14 by 14. Biblically, that's very significant because 7 being the number of completion, 7 being the number of days of the week. God said rest on the seventh day. There was teaching in the Old Testament that after 7 14s, the 49th year, there would be something called Jubilee, where the slaves would be freed, where debts would be forgiven, and where crops and people were told to rest in the grace of the Lord. Don't miss this. At the end of this message, 30 minutes and 47 seconds in, 14 by 14 by 14, we've got 6 sevens, and here comes the 7th seven, Jesus, the Son of God, who comes to bring what? Freedom, release of the captives, the slaves, release of us from the debt that we owe because of our sin, and the freedom to walk into the light of His presence with confidence and rest in Him. Friends, don't be ashamed of your family tree. Lean into Jesus' family tree and find lots of drama, lots of intrigue, lots of mess, but ultimately hope in a surprising package. Grace and peace to your week and to your month of December. Amen.